We now come to our most solemn phase of our worship service, which is the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, we have the mandate, imperative mood, keep on doing this in remembrance of me. It's altogether fitting and proper that we set aside this morning, this segment of time, to focus entirely and completely upon our Lord Jesus Christ, who and what He is, what He's done for us, and what He will continue to do for us in the future. Jesus Christ is unique. To be the Messiah, the one that the Jews were waiting for, the one that would go to the cross and bear the sins of the world, had to be qualified. And one of the qualifications was that he had to be born of a virgin. In fact, the notes that I have, some of them are back there on the back table, of the last 2 weeks, which was the Christmas special, had to do with that very fact. At the bottom of the notes, at the very end, I have listed reasons why there had to be a virgin birth. I didn't cover that. I ran out of time. But they're on the notes. The one thing that you should realize that the necessity of the virgin birth was absolutely imperative was the fact that if Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, he would not have been qualified to go to the cross. Because we know that all of us born of a woman with a human father have an old sin nature. And Jesus Christ, since he had no human father, had no old sin nature. Had he had an old sin nature, that would have disqualified him to go to the cross. As we observe this ritual this morning, there are two elements, the bread and the cup. The bread is unleavened. And it's specifically unleavened because leaven always is sin in the Bible. Whenever you see something that is leavened, it is a symbol for sin. And Jesus Christ was impeccable. His entire life, he didn't sin one time. Think about that. No overt sin, no sin of the tongue, not even a mental attitude sin. When Jesus Christ was being, what the King James Version says, buffeted, when the people would come up and strike him in the face with their fist, and he was blindfolded, he couldn't see where it was coming from, as they snatched hairs out of his beard, as they spit on him, as they beat him with a cat of nine tails, all of the suffering that he went through, not one time did he have a mental attitude sin. And then when he went to the cross for you and for me, he didn't cry out. He didn't cry out one time until Golgotha was darkened and God the Father started to impute our sins to him. And that's when he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, meaning, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew why he was forsaken, but he was fulfilling Scripture. Everything that Christ did, everything that Christ was about was fulfilling Scripture. He indeed was unique. If you've studied doctrine for any length of time, you'll understand the term the hypostatic union, the hypostasis. He was 100% deity and 100% humanity united in one person forever. No one in the entire universe has ever been, nor will ever be, like Jesus Christ. And to think that he stepped out of the glory of heaven to become a man, a creature lower than the angels, and he came on a mission. The mission was to get to the cross and to pay for our sins. Of course, we recognize that he had to have a body to do that. So when we partake of the unleavened bread, we need to focus upon that unique one that took our sins and was sinless in himself. The cup speaks of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. And it's important to realize that that sacrifice was unique also. That means that one sacrifice, the sacrifice, is all that has ever been needed. We just finished Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. If you have your Bibles, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. By the way, while you're doing that, there's one other thing I wanted to speak of when I was talking about Christ needing to be born of a virgin. You understand the necessity. But what is not necessary, or what was not necessary, is for his physical mother, Mary, to remain a virgin. In fact, we know from Scripture, specifically Matthew chapter 13, verse 55 through 56, that she did not remain a virgin. Christ had at least four brothers and two sisters. They're even named in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. They were James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas were the names of Christ's half-brothers. They were half-brothers because they had a human father, which was Joseph, and Christ didn't. And he says he also had sisters, plural. So I don't know how many sisters he had. He could have had at least, he had to have at least two, and he maybe had many more. So I just thought I'd point that out, because it's important that Christ was born of a virgin, but it's not important that Mary remained a virgin after Christ's birth. But now we're in Hebrews chapter 10, and look at verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once, underline that, once for all. Now drop down to verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, underline that also, one sacrifice for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. What does that mean? It means that when we participate in this ritual this morning, it is not sacrificing Christ again. That's impossible. The Bible says that he was sacrificed once and for all. And you will hear me say that this bread, when I'm dispensing the bread, that I'm quoting Christ when he said, "This bread is my body that was given for you." This is not Christ's literal body. We're not sacrificing Christ again. Nor when we partake of the cup, does that cup, the liquid in that cup, become Christ's blood. Because there are no telling how many millions of people that are following a ritual which is very similar to what we are observing this morning. But it's very different. Because this is not sacrificing Christ again in any way, shape, or form. This is done as a remembrance, as a memorial to the Lord Jesus Christ, who he was, who he is, and what he did. And so we see through this that It's one time and one time only. Thank you. You don't have to be a member of this church in order to partake of this, of these elements. The reason is because you are already a member of the body of Christ, the universal church. It's necessary for you to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If not, then this ritual would be meaningless to you. Ritual without reality. And it's also necessary for you as a believer to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We are to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Paul gave a dire warning to the Corinthians who ignored this admonition because they observed this ritual that was given to us, the church age, believers. They observed it in an irreverent manner. And because of that, some were sick. Some even died the sin unto death. Now, I don't say that to make you afraid whatsoever. I tell you that to highlight the fact that this is a very serious time. It's between you and the Lord. Now, we're all here gathered together. We're like-minded believers. But during the time that these elements are being dispensed, it's a test to see if you can continue to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ without static, without interference of other things that would squeeze Him out. We all live in a very fast-paced society. There's so many details. But the Lord knew that ahead of time. And He set this time aside for us to concentrate totally upon Him. And that means the doctrines that you have learned about Christology and soteriology should come to the forefront. The more doctrine you know, the more you are able to appreciate our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is all about Him. In fact, in Colossians chapter 1, starting with verse 15, gives a good description of Jesus Christ. Everything has to do with Jesus Christ. He made everything. He holds everything together. And if you, as a believer, don't realize that fact, and Jesus Christ has essentially been squeezed right out of your life because of the details, this is a time to start focusing on Him and Him alone. So again, you don't have to be a member of this church to partake of this ritual, but to ensure that we're going to all be in fellowship, we'll have a moment of silent prayer. Let us pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time You've given us to focus our full and complete attention upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we partake of the bread, we pray that all of those wonderful doctrines concerning our Lord Jesus Christ and His humanity and His body will flood our soul and refresh us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It's our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. for our iniquities and bruised for our chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The Lord took the bread and broke it and blessed it and said, this is my body that was given for you. Take and eat thereof. Again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to partake of the cup. We pray that you will help us to concentrate fully upon our so great salvation that Jesus Christ provided for us. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen. We are accustomed to retain the cup until all have been served. Astray, each one to his own way. He, God the Father, has laid upon him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. On the same occasion, our Lord took the cup and said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Take and drink thereof. We will stand and sing hymn number 258. We'll sing it softly on the third verse, crescendo on the last verse. Let's stand as we sing. Thank you.
Before we begin, I'd like to welcome George and Eric Mueller. George is a missionary from Africa, and is it Germany and Russia, George?
Germany, and we keep contact with East European countries because of translation
projects. Okay. So George was here not too long ago, and he spoke to us, and I hope that he'll do that again if he has time. I don't want to put him on the spot, but he's always welcome to stand behind this pulpit whenever he so desires. So let's take our Bibles and open to 1 Kings chapter 1. First Kings chapter 1, and we're going to continue at verse 28. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 28. We've already gone through David and his condition, which were the first few verses, and he had the professional bedwarmer, Abishag, and then we saw that Adonijah, in his arrogance and rebellion, was going to assume the throne against the wishes of God and unbeknownst to David, and that launched what I just titled the rearing children, because it says that David never did cross Adonijah, never did discipline him. David was a great king, but he was a lousy father. And so we spent several weeks in the doctrine of rearing children. In fact, there's a booklet that's going to come out from those notes, hopefully in the near future. And then we went on and we saw that some people were loyal to David and some were not. And so we also went over the doctrine of loyalty. Who you give your loyalty to is a very serious issue. And now we're going to continue and see what happens after Adonijah took some of the men. Certain people were invited that were going to participate in what we would probably call today a coup d'etat or something akin to that. And we're going to see that it wasn't successful. It didn't succeed. And so we pick all this up in verse 28. David has been apprised of this by Nathan the prophet. Nathan was the man of the hour. One other thing we covered is that every believer must determine when it's time to act and when it's time to just wait. And Nathan knew it was time to act. Someone had to step up and do something, or else Adonijah would have ascended to the throne, and who knows what would have happened then. But because Adonijah went into action at the right time and warned David, because of that, this whole chain of events is set into place and God's will is going to be done. So we pick it up again in verse 28. Then King David answered and said, "Call Bathsheba to me." She came into me and she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king bowed and said, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distresses, surely as I vowed to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, I will indeed do so this day." Now, Nathan isn't the only one that is going to be decisive and act. David is an old man, but there's still a lot there. A lot of David's previous life is coming to the forefront, the doctrine that he had learned. He understood what Nathan had told him, and he knew it was no time to dilly-dally. It's time to act. And so that is one of the characteristics of a good leader is to be decisive. And when it's time to act, they act. And so that's what David did. And you can see he's going to do that this day. That very day, David took action so that it was going to foil the attempt of Adonijah to assume the throne. That very day is when all of this took place. How many times are you in a situation where you are trying to make a decision, and especially if you're in a place of leadership, and the leadership is dilly-dallying around, and they have to form a committee, and they have to study this and study that, and it goes on and on. Does that remind you of a certain body of our government? Study the issue. Well, David is going to act. And see, here's where Adonijah made a mistake. Adonijah is going through all the trappings, all the prelude to ascending to the throne. He's going and he's having a big feast, and he's inviting all these people. And this is where he made his announcement. This is where he was going to be king. But there are certain things that were required for a person to truly be a king. One of the things was he had to be anointed. And so David is going to, the verses that follow, you will see the steps. He's thinking very lucid, very clearly here, decisively. He's going to do things so that everyone in Israel will know this is the person that David, the present king, had chosen, as well as God Himself had chosen to be king. So let's go. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and prostrated herself before the king and said, "May my lord the king David live forever." Then King David said, "Call me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." And they came into the king's presence. I just love this. Here's David, an old man. He's laying in the bed. It appears that he can't even get out of bed. But he still has it upstairs. He understands the situation. What does he do? Give a command here. Give a command there. You do this. You do that. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, he's still in command at this point. And he's taking the bull by the horns, is the way we say it here in Texas. And he's making decisions. And that is exactly what was necessary. Good leadership here. And the king said to them, this is verse 33, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon." This is where we ended last time. Riding the mule, the king's mule, was tantamount to someone riding in the president's limousine today. It was another characteristic that this person was going to ascend to the throne. And we also went into the details about Gihon, the spring of Gihon. This was the spring, or at least the aqueduct under the city, that David used to go in to extract the Jebusites, which now is Jerusalem. And it had great significance. So he's going to take him there, and that's the point. That's the place where he's going to be anointed the king of Israel. And I reminded you last time, that should trigger a thought in your mind. Who else came into Jerusalem riding on a similar quadruped, a donkey instead of a mule in this case, and was to be anointed king? Lord Jesus Christ. So, verse 34, "And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel, and blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon!' Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come up and sit on my throne and be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah." Now remember, Adonijah was the next oldest son, or he was the oldest son of David. And so he was using human viewpoint and thinking, well, it's automatic, since I'm the oldest, I should be the next king. He's rationalizing this. But it wasn't God's will. And that had already been made clear both to David, Bathsheba, Solomon, and everyone else, as well as Adonijah. But he was going to be king regardless of what God wanted, regardless of what David wanted. And mind you, he didn't wait until David died. He couldn't wait. He decided to be king and took matters in his own hands. Because of his arrogance, he wasn't waiting on the Lord. And because of that, disaster is about to hit. So in verse 36 we have, "And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, Amen, so be it. Thus may the Lord, the God of my Lord, the king, say, as the Lord has been with my Lord, the king, so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord, King David." This is just, you can just see him standing there. He probably put his hand across his, this is essentially a salute. It's understanding and agreeing with what David said. Verse 38, "So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon." Now these characters we've already developed earlier as we in this book. Zadok the priest then took the horn of oil from the tent, the tent would be the tabernacle, the tent of the meeting, and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." And all the people went up after him, and the people were playing on the flutes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth shook at their noise. So there's a great celebration. The people had accepted Solomon as their king. "And Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it, and they, as they finished eating, and when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, 'What is the city making such an uproar? Why is this going on?'" Verse 42, "While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan the son of Abiathar the priest came. Then Adonijah said, 'Come in, for you are a valiant man and bring good news.'" Oh, yeah? That's wishful thinking. "But Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, 'No, our Lord, King David has made Solomon king. The king has also sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon, and they have come up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise which you have heard. Besides, Solomon has even taken his seat on the throne of the kingdom." It's just another nail in the coffin, another one and another one. These facts. Can you imagine what Adonijah must have been thinking or feeling as he heard this news? But it's not over yet. Verse 47. "And moreover, the king's servants came to bless our Lord, King David, saying, 'May your God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and his throne greater than your throne.'" And look at this, and underline this in your Bibles. "And the king bowed himself on the bed." As far as I'm concerned, that's the clincher right there. Here, King David had ruled for so long, was the best king that Israel ever had or will have, excluding the Lord Jesus Christ. And here you have King David. It says on the bed. Evidently, he just was too weak to get off the bed and bow. But can you... this was a magnificent gesture on David's part to bow to his son. This is just so great. And so this was really the significant sign. "The king has also said thus, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted one to sit on my throne today, while my own eyes see it." So David was considered himself very blessed to live to see the next king, God's choice as well as his choice, Solomon, be king. So now we back to the ranch. Then all the guests of Adonijah were terrified, and they arose, and each went on his way. So much for solidarity. They're leaving like rats off a sinking ship. And Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, and he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Now, what is all that about? We know that he was afraid, and he went and took hold of the horns of the altar. First of all, what is the horns of the altar? And why did he go and take hold of them? Well, to understand this, we have to go back to Exodus chapter 27. So put a marker in your Bible and go back to Exodus chapter 27. Exodus 27:2. This is about, and you shall make, this is Exodus chapter 27, verse 2. And you shall make its horns on its four corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. And then it goes on, and it's talking about the details of how the altar was made. Now, what was the altar? We can go to Exodus chapter 30. And Aaron said, this is Exodus chapter 30, verse 10. And Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make an atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is the most holy to the Lord. So we find that the altar that it's talking about, the horns of the altar, has to do with sacrifice. So when you put the pieces together, you understand that a person who would go and put his hands on the altar is recognizing something about a sacrifice. What is one of the things that Christ sacrificed? All this, by the way, you understand, is shadows portraying the reality when Christ would come and make the sacrifice. But when these animals were sacrificed on the altar, what they were doing was portraying Christ's sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice did what? It is a symbol for forgiveness, is it not? Our sins were forgiven on the cross. Now, I've been having some lively discussions as of late to help people understand that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, all the sins that you committed up to that point are forgiven. Everybody doesn't have a problem with that. That's fine. But after that, the sins that you commit have to be confessed. In other words, let me explain it this way. Some people think that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, all your sins for all time were forgiven, past, present, and future. Most people, or a lot of people anyway, think that. But that's not the case, because what you have to understand is that the cross was a judicial issue. When you go to a court case, what do you hear? Person is either guilty or not guilty, right? Forgiveness isn't even an issue in a court, is it? It was the same thing on the cross. So on the cross, you were found, because when you believe in Jesus Christ, it means that you are found not guilty. And all of your sins up to that point are forgiven. But forgiveness is a relationship issue. And after the cross, after you believe in Jesus Christ, after salvation, whether your relationship with the Lord is going to be intact and be what it should be depends upon you. Depends upon when you sin as a believer after salvation, what happens? You're no longer in fellowship with God. Your relationship with Him in a temporal sense is broken. So what do we do? What does 1 John 1:9 say? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to what? Forgive us of our sins. And so, after salvation, forgiveness with regards to your relationship with God. Now, your relationship with God is permanent. You're a child of God. That can't be undone. You have imputed righteousness. You have eternal life. So your relationship in that sense is permanent. But your relationship on a temporal basis depends upon whether you're going to confess your sins or not. And so, when you confess your sins, then they're forgiven. I'm talking about post-salvational sins are forgiven. And from that point on, you're in fellowship with God. All is right until what happens? You sin again. And when you sin again, what must you do? You must confess that sin again for that sin to be forgiven. Now, don't get mixed up. I know when I heard this the first time, I thought I was going to vibrate right out of the chair. And if you're hearing this for the first time, you might be inclined to do the same thing. But just keep your ears open. Keep those wavelengths open so you can understand this. What about a person who does not believe in Jesus Christ? Are his sins forgiven? No. Were his sins paid for? Yes. And so, a person that does not believe in Jesus Christ will go to hell, not because the issue of his sins, because his sins were paid for. He goes to hell because he rejected Jesus Christ. He rejected the only gift that is available for a person to be saved. And that's why he goes to hell, not because of his sins. But with regards to being forgiven, he's never forgiven. His sins were never forgiven. Because he never had a relationship with God. Think of it this way. There are people who have... Let's take a father, for example. Let's say you have a father and you have a son, and he's rebellious. And he's like the prodigal son. He doesn't have anything to do with you. In other words, he doesn't have any relationship with his father. He doesn't want to be forgiven of any sins. And so his father can't forgive him of sins or things that he's done until, first of all, what? He seeks forgiveness. Now, his father, as far as every believer, we're the same way. When someone sins against us, when someone has offended us or harmed us in some way, we should have the mental attitude. A lot of times it said the mental attitude of forgiveness. In other words, we should be willing to forgive anytime someone wants to be forgiven. And we shouldn't harbor any mental attitudes, sins towards them. But until that person asks for forgiveness, until he recognizes and takes responsibilities for his wrong, how can you forgive them when they're not asking for forgiveness? Do you understand what I'm saying? And so this word is kind of muddled, especially the way it's used. So what I'm telling you, and all this stems from a person who, like Adonijah, had done something wrong, and he wants this forgiveness, he would run to the horns of the altar. And because we are forgiven when we accept Jesus Christ, and that's what that altar is symbolizing, this is part of the Mosaic Law. We can go, I don't know if I'm going to have time today, but we can go to the Scriptures and it explains that if you murdered someone and it was premeditated, then you were to die. Even if, let's say that you killed your neighbor, you murdered them, premeditated, and you ran and grabbed hold of the altar because you wanted forgiveness. What would happen? According to the Mosaic Law, you would drag that person away and they would be executed. However, if it was manslaughter, what if you kill someone by accident? What if you were driving your chariot too fast and ran over someone? Manslaughter. What would happen then? Well, the stipulation was to go and grab hold of the horns on the altar. Why was that necessary? to keep the family from finding you and doing you in. You see, when you were on the horns of the altar, it was a safe place until there could be a judicial verdict rendered. And if the verdict was rendered that it was not premeditated, in other words, it wasn't murder, then you wouldn't be executed. They didn't have prisons. They would go to a city of refuge, and they would have to stay in the city of refuge till the high priest died. That was usually the high priests were pretty old, so no one knew exactly how old that would be. That would be tantamount to someone, let's say, driving too fast and hits another car, and they're convicted of manslaughter, and they put them in prison for a period of time. But if they were guilty of murder, premeditated murder, then they'd be executed. All I'm trying to tell you, I didn't realize when I started this it was going to go, I'm just going from one thing into another for you to understand the significance of this. But it has to do with sacrifice and forgiveness. What was Adonijah seeking? He was seeking a safe haven. He was seeking forgiveness. And that's why he went to the horns of the altar. Now, I could have just gone right past that verse and I'd explain what it was about. But it's significant. It has great symbolism. Because the altar is where they took someone, and what would they do? I mean, they would take an animal, they would tie it down to the horns of the altar and slit its throat. And that was a picture of what was going to happen to Jesus Christ. It was a physical representation of the true Lamb of God that would be sacrificed for us. And because the true Lamb of God was sacrificed for us, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Not only are we imputed with eternal life and God's own righteousness, not only are we redeemed and we're reconciled, and all these things happen. One other thing that's significant is that we're found not guilty. We can't be held guilty because God has already found Jesus Christ guilty for our sins. For Him to find us guilty now would be the law of double jeopardy. In other words, God would be unjust, would He not, to require of Jesus Christ the penalty for our sins, which was spiritual death, and then turn around and require it of us also. So we are not guilty the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ. But we are also forgiven. All of our sins from the time we believe in Jesus Christ back is wiped clean. But then after that, it becomes a volitional issue on our part. And actually an issue whether you learn doctrine or not. Do you know how many believers that don't even know how to deal with post-salvational sins? Do you know how many believers that don't have a clue about the doctrine that we call rebound? And the way that they try to get back right with God is through some kind of penance. They're going to try to suffer somehow on their own and expect God to accept that rather than Christ's sacrifice. And so this forgiveness issue is very important for us to understand. What was Adonijah seeking? Forgiveness. And what did he do? He went to the horns of the altar because that's where a person could go and be safe and have the possibility of being forgiven. Now, the significant thing here is there's a lot of typology. Let me ask you this. Was Adonijah worthy of forgiveness? In other words, did he deserve to have Solomon be gracious to him and forgive him? He was not. But as we will see, Solomon did. Solomon didn't require his life, which he very easily could have done. And this was it wasn't that if Adonijah had ascended to the throne and Solomon didn't, if David didn't take action and all those things unfold the way they did, and Solomon did ascend to the throne, do you know what would have happened to Solomon? Do you know what would have happened to Bathsheba, Zadok, Nathan, Benaiah, the Chelethites, everybody that was with Solomon and David? You know what happened to them? He would show no mercy and no grace. So this is very significant. When he went and took hold of the horns of the altar, it was a literal altar. The horns is where they would take the ropes and tie the animal down. He was seeking forgiveness. And there's great typology. And that's what I'm trying to point out to you. Is he was seeking forgiveness, just like people who accept Jesus Christ. They want their sins forgiven. Jesus Christ is the only one that can take away your sins. All these sacrifices that were made of animals, they were just covering sin. It's like it took a lid off of this pot down there and put it over the sin. It just covered sin until Christ dealt with it. But Christ took the sins away, and they were forgiven. They are forgiven at the point of salvation. From that point on, it's a matter of volition. So if you're thinking, well, I always thought that all my sins were forgiven, all that means is you're mixed up a little bit on the judicial as apart from the relationship. It's a relationship with Christ, and it's also a judicial verdict that God has rendered. Now, that's the best I can do explaining it to you. And if you haven't heard that before, just mull it around in your mind a while. Give it a chance. But I'll leave you with this question. If all of your sins were forgiven at the point of salvation when you believed in Jesus Christ, why are we commanded to acknowledge our sins for forgiveness? If we acknowledge our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. We wouldn't have that command if all of our sins were forgiven. Now, you're not condemned. You can't be held responsible for those sins with regards to paying the penalty because Christ paid the penalty. But forgiveness is a volitional issue because it always has to do with a relationship. If someone has wronged you in some fashion and there becomes a rift in your relationship, if you just say, well, I'll just forgive them, and everybody just pretends as if nothing happened, is that relationship really mended? No, it's just pretend. You just put it under the rug. And that's why it's necessary when there has been a break in a relationship for some reason that the two people come together and be reconciled, whereby one person says, I acknowledge that I wronged you. I shouldn't have done this, and now I'm asking for forgiveness. And the other person says, well, I forgive you. What happens then? The relationship is back on track. Anything short of that is pseudo. It's false. It's a pretend relationship. There's a lot of people out there that find it very hard to acknowledge their wrongdoing. But until that acknowledgement is made, you can pretend that all is well, but it's really not. And that relationship won't be right until someone acknowledges that wrong. And isn't that the same way it is with God and us? We can pretend that we didn't wrong. We can pretend we did nothing that needs confessing. But that doesn't mean that our relationship with God is right again, does it? Now, I'm talking about our temporal relationship, not our permanent relationship. We are children of God the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, we're royal family. Nothing can change that. But were you always in perfect harmony and relationship with your parents? What happened when you were off base? What happened when you offended your parents? You had to acknowledge it, didn't you? And hopefully you had the caliber of parents that when you did acknowledge it, that they just welcomed you back with open arms. I forgive you. That's a really important thing for you to get a hold of. In the same way that Adonijah got a hold of those horns. He went in there and he grabbed those horns and he didn't let go. And that's what you have to do with doctrine. The same thing. You might not have heard this doctrine before, but it's important for you to understand it and then grab hold of it. We always have that forgiving spirit in the sense that we are eager to forgive people who have wronged us. But to act as if there was no wrong done and sweep it under the rug when they haven't asked for forgiveness and don't want forgiveness is pseudo. And the relationship is not mended until that takes place. And so, well, I'm way out of time here. I got to this horns of the altar and wanted you to understand the significance of it. And next time I will go to the Scripture. I would do it now, but I'm out of time. That explains how a person went to the horns of the altar, and if they were not guilty of murder, how they were spared. And how Solomon spared Adonijah, even though he did not deserve it, any more than we deserve to be forgiven when we believe in Jesus Christ. The typology is there. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this time you've given us this morning to focus upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the ritual of the communion and the Lord's Supper. We're so glad that you have the forethought, the sensitivity, the absolute wisdom to command us to remember you in that particular fashion. It's an honor and a privilege to recognize Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior in a public way, as we have. We also thank you for this revelation in 1 Kings that is so rich, and we pray that you will help us to meditate and think on these things, for we pray it in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.